This is Fresh Air. I'm Terry Gross. My guest, Elaine Pagels, is one of the leading scholars of early Christianity. She's a professor of religion at Princeton University. Her book, The Gnostic Gospels, which won a National Book Award and a National Book Critics Award, was about the secret writings from the first centuries of Christianity. They contain sayings, rituals, and dialogues attributed to Jesus and his disciples. These writings were suppressed by the church and kept out of the canon. In 1945, they were discovered buried in Egypt, along with other texts from the early Christian era. Pagel started investigating these secret gospels when she was in graduate school and found that they challenged her intellectually and spiritually. Her new book, Beyond Belief, is about one of those early texts, the Gospel of Thomas, the apostle of Jesus who was described as doubting Thomas in the Gospel of John. Pagels thinks that the Gospel of Thomas precedes John's. She believes that the Gospel of John was written in opposition to Thomas, and that the followers of Thomas and John were rivals.
What we see in the Gospel of John is a kind of polemical picture of Thomas in which he appears as somebody who has no faith, who doubts everything, who understands nothing, and who basically has no authority as an apostle. The Gospels of Luke and Matthew also mentioned Thomas, but there he's just one of the disciples. So when you see that in the Gospel of John, he's not only mentioned, he becomes a full-fledged character and he becomes a totally negative character. You begin to realize that whoever wrote the Gospel of John was writing a polemic against that teacher and his teachings.
Let's talk about some of the things that are revelatory about the Gospel of Thomas. He describes every person as having some light of God within them, that God isn't just within Jesus, it's within everyone. How does he express that?
What's remarkable about the Gospel of Thomas is that when it asks the question, who is Jesus, it suggests, as also does the Gospel of John, that he's a manifestation of the divine light that came into being in the beginning of time. And the good news, or the gospel, is that so are you, right? That everyone comes from that same divine light. According to the Gospel of Thomas, Jesus teaches his disciples and says, if they say to you, who are you? Say, we come from the light, the place where the light came into being. And if they say, who is your father? Say, we are children of the light, children of the living Father. So this is a teaching, a gospel, about all beings, all humans coming from that divine light.
And let me quote something else from the Gospel of Thomas that you quote in your book. The kingdom is inside you and outside you. When you come to know yourselves, then you will be known, and you will see that it is you who are the children of the living Father. But if you will not know yourselves, you dwell in poverty, and it is you who are that poverty. What does that mean to you?
This gospel interprets the kingdom of God, which is the topic of Jesus' preaching according to Matthew and Luke, and interprets that as a way of coming to know God and to know yourself in relation to God, know yourself as coming from that divine source. It also suggests, however, that the divine energy, which is the source of all life, isn't just in human beings, but is actually in the whole universe. It's not just inside of you, but it's outside of you.
Is that kind of similar to Jewish mysticism, to Hebrew mysticism?
It's strikingly similar to Jewish mysticism. In fact, you know, so much of what we think of as Kabbalistic tradition, which comes into literature about 1,000 years after this, is based on an image of all being coming from the divine source, which is usually depicted in Jewish mysticism, as you rightly say, as light, as the divine light, and as the being which brings everything into being. And so this text looks, interestingly, like a kind of very early form of Jewish mysticism. But it's hard to track that because we have almost nothing written like it that early.
Now, you also say that the Gospel of Thomas rebukes those who try to find God by just trying to follow Jesus. What does he say about that?
Well, this text claims to be the secret teaching of Jesus, not the public teaching. The public teaching of Matthew and Mark and Luke is about following the injunctions of Jesus, you know, believing in Jesus and so forth. And this text claims to be for people who have gone to a different level. And so the Gospel of Thomas never speaks about believing in Jesus except in one place where the disciples don't understand. And they say to Jesus, tell us who you are so that we may believe in you. It's as though they're sort of desperate to say, tell us something and we'll believe it. But here the emphasis is not on belief at all. It's as though after you first come to this movement with belief, you have to let go of that and find some kind of deeper understanding.
And that deeper understanding gets back to the sense of that light being within everybody and everything.
Yes, so that in this text, there's a kind of irony very often when the disciples keep asking Jesus questions, and he keeps throwing the questions back to them. For example, there's a saying in which the disciples say, well, tell us what to do. You know, what diet shall we observe? Shall we give to charity? How shall we pray? Now, if you read Matthew and Luke, Jesus tells them, he says, when you pray, say, our Father in heaven. I mean, he gives them an actual prayer, you know, the one called the Lord's Prayer. And he says, when you fast, do this. When you give alms, do it this way. In this text, he simply turns to them the question and says, do not tell lies and do not do what you hate, for everything is known before your Father in heaven. So you think, well, who knows when you're lying? Who knows what you hate? You're the only person, you're the expert. So you have to ask yourself that question. And then the questions about what do you do flow from what you understand about yourself.
Now, you've come to think that the Gospel of John was written in response to the Gospel of Thomas. What are some of the points that John makes in his Gospel that contradict what Thomas says?
What's fascinating is that the Gospel of John in the New Testament and the Gospel of Thomas have so much in common. They both talk about Jesus as the divine light, you know, the one who reveals the divine light that was in the beginning. But it's very interesting when you start to compare them in detail, because the Gospel of Thomas will have Jesus say, you too are from the light. You too come from that source in God originally. The Gospel of John, by contrast, has Jesus say, I come from above, you come from below. I am not of this world, you are from this world. You know, and he goes on to say in chapter 8, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not die in sins. But if you do not follow me, you will die in your sins. And that whole idea in the Gospel of John, so familiar to Christians, that, you know, you're going to die in sin if you don't believe in Jesus, is completely absent from this text.
Is it fair to say that the Gospel of John is now considered the most important of the Gospels?
That's a really interesting question, Terry, because I don't know if most people would say it's the most important, but it certainly, I think, has become the lens through which people read them all. For example, Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't suggest that Jesus was actually a divine person, although we usually read them as if they did say that. I think the reason people usually read them as if they said that is that they read them through the lens of the Gospel of John, which basically says that Jesus is God in person. And that's very radical. That's one thing I learned in this study, is that message about Jesus being God in person is quite particular to the Gospel of John. And it's written as a sort of counter to the teaching of Thomas that, in fact, well, yes, Jesus is the Son of God, but you too are also the child of God when you come to recognize who you really are.
Okay, well, it's very interesting, you know, that the Gospel of John, which says that Jesus, you know, was God, that Christ died for our sins, that those who don't believe in Jesus will be condemned to eternal death.
Yes.
That is the gospel that has lived, whereas the Gospel of Thomas, the more mystical gospel in which that sense of God, that illumination is in everybody and everything, that gospel was censored. It was ordered to be destroyed. What was so offensive to the powers of the time? I mean, what was offensive and who was it offensive to?
It's hard to know, you know, who might have actually censored this text, because it happened very early and before we have any records of that. But it seems that this teaching that sort of everyone can find the light within is not a very good basis for founding a kind of a church which rests on the premise that, you know, you must believe in Jesus, you must follow the church, this is the only true way. The teaching about you know, light found in everyone, for example, is something you find in the Society of Friends founded by George Fox, the founder of the Quakers. And it's not very good for institution building. And that may have a great deal to do with why that kind of egalitarian message, if you like, is not included in the New Testament as we know it, because that collection was born out of struggle and persecution and strife as this movement was trying to survive in a very dangerous world.
My guest is Elaine Pagels. She's a professor of religion at Princeton University and author of the new book, Beyond Belief, The Secret Gospel of Thomas. We'll talk more after a break. This is Fresh Air. If you're just joining us, my guest is Elaine Pagels, and she's the author of the new book, Beyond Belief, The Secret Gospel of Thomas. She's also the author of the acclaimed book, The Gnostic Gospels, and she's a professor of religion at Princeton University. Now, you credit Irenaeus, am I saying his name right?
Yes, Irenaeus.
Oh, who was the bishop of Lyon at the end of the 2nd century, with promoting John as the true gospel and excluding Thomas and other early gospels. Who was he, and how did he get this power to decide what the true gospels were?
Well, it's fascinating. He really had very little power. He was the leader of a persecuted Christian group in what is now France. And he was simply trying to consolidate the group of Christians that he knew. But what he did was, he was the first one, as far as we know, to say that John had to be connected with the other Gospels. It had to be the way we read them all, you know. And then he goes on to say, and not only do you have to read the Gospel of John, you have to read it my way. And his way meant that Jesus is actually God. And that, you know, later in a completely unexpected turn of events, when the Roman Empire itself became Christian, the emperor was converted to this new movement, that became the group of Gospels that Emperor Constantine called the legitimate and holy and Catholic Church. It was that group of churches that were very well organized, that were founded on certain beliefs and certain kinds of structure, that became Orthodox Christianity as we know it. Irenaeus in his own time wasn't powerful, but his idea, so to speak, was the wave of the future, which was used when this movement became not only legitimate, but actually dominant in the Roman Empire.
You say it was Athanasius, am I saying his name right?
Yes.
In the year 367, who was the Bishop of Alexandria, who ordered all the secret Gospels to be burned, and he named the books that are now in the New Testament as being the only correct Gospels. Who was he, and what gave him that power?
What's quite remarkable is that, you know, we think of the New Testament collection as coming out of the beginning of the movement, but actually it's nearly four centuries before we find a collection which is declared canonical. That only happened when you had powerful bishops. In fact, bishops backed by military and police power, when you finally had a Christian empire. And Athanasius did that as he was trying to consolidate all the Christian groups over Egypt. There were very diverse groups and diverse authorities and diverse teachers, and he wanted to make sure they were all consolidated under his leadership as the single bishop who was most powerful in Egypt. And this collection, he thought, would work for that purpose. So he basically said, these are the springs of salvation. These 27 books are the right ones. All those other books, get rid of them. They're secret. They're apocryphal. They teach terrible blasphemy.
Are you suggesting that perhaps one of the reasons why leaders of the church chose the Gospel of John over the Gospel of Thomas is that the Gospel of John taught to be followers of the leader Jesus? And if you're a leader of the church, if other people are followers, it gives you more power. Are you suggesting that?
I think that's certainly part of it. It also, the Gospel of John has a very simple message, as you just quoted it. I mean, think how many Christians you see on billboards, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever believes on him has everlasting life, and whoever doesn't believe in him is condemned forever. So it's a very clear message. You know, this is the way to be saved. We have it. You can join it, but you must join this church. And in doing so, you become one of God's children. Anybody outside is eternally damned. That's a very clear, concise message, and it has proven powerful from the beginning to now.
I'm sure that some people listening now consider what you're saying to be a bit sacrilegious, because you're challenging some of the basic assumptions of a lot of people within the Christian church, and you're saying that these challenges are based on history, they're based on scholarship, but that's going to sound sacrilegious. Mm-hmm.
It is startling. I mean, for many people, particularly in this country, thinking about religion is kind of counterintuitive. It's almost something you're not supposed to do. So, yes, saying that the creed that most Christians accept, many Christians accept, the Nicene Creed or the New Testament list of books, was actually constructed at some time, was built up, was decided upon, was, you know, there were books left in and books left out, and there were huge arguments about what should be believed and what shouldn't be believed. When you look at the history of it, it doesn't look at all like some obvious grand scheme. You know, it looks like a struggling process of building a movement and an institution. So I guess anyone who begins to look beyond the surface of it will find that troubling. If you look at it as a historian at all, that's what you see.
You know, you're talking about beliefs, and if somebody says to you, are you a Christian, and you say, what does that mean? They'll ask you if you believe certain things, and one of the things they might ask you if you believe is, do you believe in the virgin birth? Where does that originate?
It's a fascinating question about the virgin birth. If you look at the earliest account of Jesus, that's the Gospel of Mark, this Gospel says nothing about the birth of Jesus. It begins with his baptism. In chapter 6, however, Jesus is called the son of Mary, the son of Miriam. And what that suggests in a culture in which children are named for their fathers is that he may not have had a father for whom to be named. We know that he was accused of being illegitimate by his opponents, and his followers defended his legitimacy, of course, not only that, but his royal lineage. The Gospel of Matthew traces him to the house of David and all the way back to King David. And the Gospel of Luke actually traces him back to Adam, which is quite remarkable. But both of them seem to have a concern about the irregularity of the birth of Jesus. So we really don't know much about the birth of Jesus. What we know historically, as my colleague Raymond Brown, who was a Roman Catholic scholar who studied this, is that he was probably born too early to be legitimate. And his detractors said that he was illegitimate, and his admirers said that it was a miracle. What I think Matthew and Luke did was go back to the book of Isaiah, which they believed had prophesied many things about the coming of Jesus. And when they came to the verse in chapter 7 that said, behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. They were reading not in Hebrew, which would have said what I just said, but they were reading apparently in Greek. And the Greek reads, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And I would imagine that if Matthew and Luke were distressed by allegations that Jesus was illegitimate, and with their own convictions that he was, after all, the divinely appointed Son of God, they would have said, aha, this explains it. There was a prophecy that a virgin would conceive and bear a son, and that must have been what happened. And so each of them constructed an account of how that might have happened.
What would be your interpretation of that Greek text with the word virgin?
Well, the Greek text is a translation of the Hebrew, in which the word, the Hebrew alma, young woman, is translated parthenos, which is an all right translation, but it means sort of unmarried woman, you know, presumed to be virgin. And so it's that discrepancy in the text that I think opens up the possibility that Mary conceived in some miraculous way.
What a huge discrepancy that ends up being.
Well, it's remarkable, and it was actually noted in the second century by people who thought that the whole idea was based on a mistranslation. But it becomes very important for the history of Christianity. However, I don't just, you know, want to debunk this as a historian by any means, because I think that the power of Christianity has to do with its enormous symbolic appeal to a deep sense of truth, which goes far beyond the literal.
Do you think as more and more historical work is done on the Gospel of Thomas and as it maybe becomes more familiar to Christians, that it might become a more accepted part of the Christian tradition?
Seems to me that the people who read the Gospel of Thomas often intuitively love it, and I would be very surprised if it didn't become more part of the tradition. I really wish that I could have included the whole of the Gospel of Thomas in this book, because it's a marvelous, succinct, short collection of sayings which are enormously powerful.
Would you like to leave us with a few more lines from it?
Yes. The lines that I love right now are the ones in which Jesus says, "I am the light that is before all things. I am all things. All things come forth from me. Split a piece of wood, and I am there. Lift up the rock, and you will find me there."
Well, Elaine Pagels, thank you so much for talking with us.
Well, thank you.
Elaine Pagels is the author of the new book, Beyond Belief, The Secret Gospel of Thomas. She's a professor of religion at Princeton University. I'm Terry Gross, and this is Fresh Air.